this time of year, but really at all times of year, there is in the churches of the world, and sadly, from time to time in a very wrong way, an emphasis on love. Love in quotes, not the love of God or even brotherly love, but the love that is commonly spoken of in this world and just as commonly not understood. An article appeared, I went through it this morning, reading it in preparation for this sermon. I sort of noticed this portion of it. It's going into the real truth, this issue, and wanted to read it, really well done. It has to do with one of those seven more questions, new article part two, that you should ask your minister, but he doesn't want you to ask, and has to do with love, and very interesting. But I ask the mailing department to put together a series of emails to give you an example, very small series of examples of how people write us telling us we've got it all wrong when we focus on truth or doctrine or Bible teaching or what God says on anything other than simply focusing on the importance of love. And as I've often said, love is anything anyone needs it to mean in any given situation. It's a very fluid subject, generally always probably best defined as a feeling, either a feeling that one has love or a feeling that others don't. And of course, a lot of people read our website. They love what they're reading. There are others who read it and say, truth, you know, what the Bible says, you quote God, you quote these scriptures, and they're out of context, or they're or what difference does it make what we believe? The important thing is love. So I thought I would let you, by way of introduction, to a unique sermon looking at the subject of love in a way you have never heard it before. Believe me on that. I'd like you to hear how these emails typically arrive, what they say. You'll be astonished just from the emails before we even get into the sermon. So here is a small list, maybe half a dozen or seven or whatever it is. Here's one. Came a week ago today, I believe. God is love, and we are to love one another. We may not always have dates right. Now, this is in response to the Christmas booklet. But I think most Christians have their hearts in the right place. Some get all wrapped up in disproving this or that, and their hearts become hard. One can never go wrong with love and acts of love. No matter what time of year they express it, God knows one's heart. So love in this particular case becomes a license to follow any day you want, do anything you want, and don't let God tell you otherwise. Obviously, in their mind, don't let men tell you otherwise. Here's another one on the subject of tithes. You've got the idea of tithes correct, but I think your methodology may be wrong. The tithe is the Lord's, but how do we pay it to God? By giving it to the, quote, church? No, by doing with it what God taught us, to take care of the poor and those who need help. We worship God by living holy lives, that's true, by living in Him, love, and helping all those around us who need our help. This may take much more than 10%. Ironically, I'll bet if you looked at his wallet, it didn't take any of the 10%. But he has a way of saying that it will probably take more than 10%. Because, as you have said, everything we have is the Lord's, not just our money, our time, our talents, and all should be used to do what God has told us, not what any religious organization might say, but what God says. Amen. That's the end of this letter. In other words, all right, now here, love is used to say you should never listen to any kind of church or organization, nor need you worry about paying God's tithes. Because if you have love, you're doing more than a tithe. I mean, you're already beginning to see love is a wonderful thing here, isn't it? Think about the things that it permits you to do. Here's another one. I've just been reading some of the articles on your website and wanted to write to you with a few questions. Number one, perhaps I'm missing something, but why does it matter whether Jesus was resurrected on a Saturday or Sunday or any other day? I think the majority of people who call themselves Christians are fully aware that the Sabbath was originally on Saturday. Then you come down to the third point. Also, didn't Christ affirm that by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and that loving your neighbor as yourself was the true meaning of what the Mosaic Law was really all about and what we as Christians must strive to do? what difference then is it to him who created us whether we attend church on a Sunday or a Saturday or any other day? It comes down to love. So here, love means you don't have to worry about the Sabbath, and you don't have to worry about such things as when Christ was resurrected, even though he said that that's the only sign that he would give of whether or not he was the Messiah. That gets swept away as long as you have whatever this person has in mind when he talks about love. Now here's another one. Please find attached my PowerPoint a view in regard to faith. Now as you listen to this, if you have any doubt what spirit, brethren, guides the love is everything idea, listen to this. Being an unbeliever does not make me a bad person. I believe that the good book, being written by the educated of the day, is nothing more than hard copy common sense aimed at the uninitiated in order to give them a fair and decent behavioral path to follow. But it is, albeit, a work of fiction, just the same, the Bible. Once the valuable information has been digested, the rest of the rigmarole can, if followed religiously, have the reverse effect. Religious fanaticism creates more heartache than it does love. You will never find atheists declaring war on anyone in the name of atheism. All you need is love, love, love. There's an atheist. An atheist believes the Bible is fiction, ready to preach about love. It goes further than this. Here's another one. It's very important, brethren, we understand what love is, and you'll understand why I say that in a moment. The subject of the email is entitled, Just Wondering. Just wondering what part you play in all this destruction, death, chaos, and pain. I also thought the majority of Jesus's, i.e. God's Son, was about love. Just like Buddha, like Gandhi, like Hinduism, etc., etc. Links love, as he would perceive it in Christ, to be the same thing. So why is the majority of your website about anything but love? The only thing I can come up with is that you want revelations to occur. You need them to occur. So are you as much the cause of it as the United States and Britain? P.S. How in touch with reality is this person? Ready? Here's the P.S. There is no USA or UK. I have a problem with that, by the way. Just life itself, living and non-living. Life, living and non-living, life. And now life could be living. I don't know how life could be non-living. But then again, this is a person who thinks that the United States and Britain don't exist. So, all right, now let's swing over to somebody who left the church in 1995. Those were people from the world who see the exact same emphasis on love in Hinduism, Buddhism, Gandhi, and Christ, as would an atheist or anyone else in any other element of Christianity as the world practices it. I found your website, and I have some questions about your disagreements over policy changes in the Worldwide Church of God. I attended the WWCG from 1974 until 95. I was raised in the church from the age of 4 years until I was 25 years old, which means he was 16 at best when Mr. Armstrong died. So he has really no real view of what he left behind. But anyway, I understand the scriptural standings on much of Mr. Armstrong's teachings versus how Mr. DeCotte changed policy and doctrine. What is your scriptural basis for not wanting an increase in song service and prayer during services? And he skips on down through some others. Where in the Bible did Jesus Christ ostracize a woman for becoming pregnant outside of marriage? Sin should not be rewarded. He doesn't say what sin is. But would it be more destructive to turn away from someone who has made a mistake than to try to help them by embracing them with love, support, and forgiveness? So love can be a way of accepting people who have sinned. I respect your religious opinions and belief and doctrine, but I do not understand what appears to be a complete lack of Christ-like love on your site. We are to grow not only in our relationship and understanding of God's truth. Now, at least he says that. But in our ability to love and forgive as God and Christ do for all of us. I believe that we are to turn away from sin, does not know what he just said right there, and embrace and try to follow the examples set for us. Now, obviously, that's a person who didn't read much of our website. We talk a tremendous amount about love. There are whole sermons up there. We talk probably more about love than any of the splinters who mouth it I'm talking about on our website. I'm sure that they have plenty of sermons on the subject, much closer to the way the world teaches it than does the Bible or Mr. Armstrong. Now, here's from someone who left the church a month or two ago. His letter that he sends out to others as he leaves is entitled, Love One Another. The past several months, I've been deeply disturbed by some of the things said and written by Mr. Pack. And then he goes on through. He'd had an experience in PCG where the leader there said, we're at war with the Laodiceans. I don't want to be at war with anyone, especially my spiritual brothers and sisters scattered throughout various Church of God groups. I love them all very much and would hope only the best for them. Our enemies refer to the leaders and members of other Church of God groups. I don't believe I have any enemies in any of the Church of God groups, and I'm not at war with any of them. I guess he just believes he can love them all, and that what Paul said, that there were certain enemies of the cross, and when Christ talked about certain ones being against him, and when Mr. Armstrong talked about enemies, and I guess, therefore, when I talk about enemies of the truth, he cannot relate to that. Can anyone believe that God would turn his back on his own called and chosen people who've had enough faith to come to the place of safety seeking his protection, no matter what they believed, I would add? That cannot happen, especially if they're desperately sorry brethren. Yes, they would be desperately sorry, but it's desperately too late. They should be desperately sorry they didn't repent sooner when they had an opportunity. That's an incredible statement. That God is sort of duty-bound, that anybody who can make his way, hitchhike, take a tramp steamer, the stork drops them at the place of safety, however they can get there, God says, oh my, I'm duty-bound to take them in. And, of course, he goes on and explains how essentially that's an act of love. All the way through, he talks about where is Philadelphian love, and so forth, and he left. All right, so people who leave the church often talk about the subject of love. Now, I began to prepare this sermon about 25 years ago. I created a file, and I entitled the file, and here's the first notes I wrote in the early 80s, entitled, They Don't Have Love. I began to notice that when people left the church, they almost invariably said, I don't see love there anymore, or it's just not there. And now they might follow it with, no one talks to me. Now, if you looked at the people who said that, as I began to do more closely, starting 25 years ago, very carefully, I noticed that almost invariably those people never reached out to others. They didn't follow even the basic principle in Proverbs, he that would have friends must show himself friendly. And because a lot of them were not friendly, didn't go out of their way, and didn't show any love at all themselves, they perceived that there was no love in others. Now, another problem they had was they didn't know how to define love. They had this feeling that there was no love. And I noticed also that these same people rarely ever served. They never really got caught up in the joy and the excitement of experiencing giving versus getting. They were invariably, it seemed, or almost invariably, the servees at services and activities, not the servers. I also noticed most of the time they were caught up in various sins. Love is the fulfilling of the law, and love is keeping the commandments. You read Romans 13:10 and 1 John 5:3. You know those verses. And I realized that in most cases, I began to check on them, and I found that a lot of the times they hadn't been tithing. A lot of the times they were breaking the Sabbath. A lot of the times they had terrible marriages, were not practicing the most basic elements of Christianity. They may have been caught up in covetousness, the pursuit of materialism, which usually accompanies not tithing, by the way. And so Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 comes to mind, kind of interesting. We might turn over there. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Now, I would parallel this. People that leave and say there isn't love, they may not have found a doctrinal disagreement, but they're much the same. After the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. Or Moffat says, and I've mentioned this in other sermons, he's sinning and he knows it. So a lot of people reduce love to a feeling. It can't be keeping the law of God, because they'd be condemning themselves. They look in the mirror and say, you don't have love, looking back at themselves. And so they leave under the greatest mantra I have ever seen in my nearly 37 years, I guess 37 and a half years in the ministry. Under the greatest mantra that most people follow and when they leave the church, and that is the church doesn't have love. And believe me, all the churches of the world are waiting out there for them. And the splinters are waiting out there for people who leave us, because they talk a lot about it, because the exact same spirit is guiding them in many cases. You've read other publications and explanations, scriptures, we've talked about that, as guides the churches of the world. And atheists and Buddhists and Hindus and Gandhi followers and so on and so forth. It's the same spirit. Well, periodically we do need to talk about love, but we need to understand exactly what it is. Now, the first sermon that I gave, the birth of the restored church of God and the reconstitution of the final work of God, I gave the title, The Great Shepherd's Voice. And I wanted everyone to understand the hallmark number one of the church is Christ's voice of truth must be present. That was the first sermon I gave. There was no accident that I gave that on the Sabbath of May 8th, 1999. You look it up. I'm sure that's the Sabbath I gave it. I finished the three-part series proving Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah, got fired, and on the 8th, I wanted to give a sermon, The Great Shepherd's Voice. This church was going to teach the truth without compromise. The next Sabbath, May 15th, I followed up with a sermon that demonstrated and proved the greatest hallmark of the sixth era of the church, and I titled it, I believe, Let Brotherly Love Continue, quoting Hebrews 13:1, I believe is the verse. I wanted to understand that this church was going to stand on two premises. Number one, we were going to teach the truth of God, come what may, without compromise. And number two, we were going to practice brotherly love, because after all, to be Philadelphian, the era of brotherly love, we better have that. And that it must continue here. So, those of the church of brotherly love had better have what love is straight. Now, an actor once said, and I read this not long ago, there's some truth to what he said, people may not always remember what you say, but they will remember how you make them feel. It's an interesting statement coming from an actor. There is some truth to that. Feelings do have some importance. The love of God expressed to others should make them feel good. So there are feelings associated with love, both in the expressor and the expressee, the one who's receiving it. However, feelings can be very dangerous. When you look at Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many ways to death. The application of those verses in this sermon is that people get this feeling there isn't love, they leave the church and head straight for death. Christ only works in one place on earth. He doesn't work against himself. But as long as you tell yourself, I'm going to the place that there's love, wherever that place may be, rather than being convicted that you're leaving or coming from the place where there is love, it makes it much easier to leave. Because God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16, and God so loved the world. People have all these verses in mind. They're very important verses, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and so many others. Very, very important, then, that we understand love. Ultimately, then, the question becomes, what is your basis for understanding love? Now, I was supposed to give this sermon a week ago, and I was going to say what I guess I now would have to say is 8 days after the fact. 8 days ago, last Friday, I realized, you know, it occurred to me last Sabbath morning, 40 years ago yesterday, now I guess I would say 40 years ago, 8 days ago, I received the Spirit of God. So I've been working with thousands of people teaching the love of God, trying to witness it in people, trying to reflect it myself, studying the scriptures about it. And I hope that in this sermon, you go away with a clearer understanding for what must always be your basis for whether you or others have love. Turn to John chapter 13, and let's open with the verse so many love to quote and so few understand. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, it's a new commandment, and the Bible never said you're supposed to love other people. Christ had never written in the Old Testament, as the author of the Old Testament, he'd never said you're supposed to love other people as I have loved you. He never said it like that. That you also love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, that level of love shall all know, men is added by men, so all men know, or all know, that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. It's a pretty important verse. Look at what turns on it. This is how people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that five chapters earlier, you might turn over to John 8. It is interesting. John 8. And he spoke these words, verse 30, to many who believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, 30 to 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now, following truth, though, doesn't impress the world. The world thinks God's doctrines are crazy. God doesn't. That's why he looks to see if we follow them. But the world looks for love. So that's why it says by this, by love, not by continuing in my words. That's a turnoff to people in the world. But where they say real love, they say, wow, those are Christ's disciples. Christ knows we're his disciples if we keep his word. Because he knows, through the same apostle John, that he who keeps my words, 1 John 2, verily in him is the love of God perfected. Christ knows that. He understands you have to have the truth to perfect love, but the world doesn't see that, so the world just looks for the love. That's what they want to see. All people can appreciate real love when they see it. So then what is it? What is it? We need to know what love is. Now, I put a section in the True Church booklet when I wrote it back in, whatever it was, 2001 or two, maybe. I put a long inset, maybe four pages in the booklet, explaining how men know if we're Christ's disciples and how Christ knows if we're his disciples. And I explained that, which comes first, truth or love. The answer is truth comes before love, but truth always leads you to love. And I go through and kind of explain that. And I explain, how do you know if you have the truth and love? Well, God blesses you. I went through and explained it. And it's going back through that recently because we are putting together a much bigger and more powerful book on the history of God's true church. We're adding to it a greatly expanded Where is God's True Church booklet, as well as Here is the Restored Church of God. That's going to be a big, powerful book, and we've essentially already assembled it. One of the things we're doing in readying ourselves for publishing, I'll talk a little more about this in 2 weeks, is we are expanding books. The Sabbath book, for instance, now has a number of additional chapters. I might have mentioned this in announcements here the last week or two. It's a much longer book because we've inculcated other booklets into it, much as Mr. Armstrong did. But I recall from the beginning, coming out of the apostasy, when I wrote the True Church booklet, I wanted everybody to understand exactly which is most important to God coming first in priority. Is it truth or love? And the answer is, he that keeps God's words, verily in him and nobody else is the love of God perfected. But how do we love? Where do we start? Where do we begin? What's the first and most important step in how to love other people? It's not going to be what you think. The answer is that love begins and starts with and cannot even exist without respect toward whom you are to love. You have to respect them first. Now respect is showing honor, esteem, appreciation of worth. It is the deference paid to a superior. You might want to go get a dictionary and look it up. Respect is showing honor, esteem, appreciation of worth. It is the deference paid to a superior. Now that's an interesting statement. Respect is something you show to a superior. And I'm here to tell you before we go on that the first step in showing love is to have respect. Respect with that definition in mind. Now, how does that work? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's a very interesting series of verses. Let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation. This is an amazing statement. What a wonderful admonition for all of us as we go into the rest of the age. Comfort yourselves together, except you look in the margin, and comfort is better translated, exhort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also you do. In other words, he's saying, I know you do that, but you need to comfort or exhort yourselves together. We're all exhorting one another. Most of us are not willing to do that because sometimes it means saying things that are unpopular, but you can exhort people in a very encouraging way. If you get into an admonishment, sometimes that's less encouraging. Sometimes that can pierce a little more. But when it's talking about exhorting, exhort yourselves together as a group. Apparently that congregation was doing that. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul had already written, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, and so forth, that you walk and please God, you would abound more and more in that. So he was exhorting them. Then he said, now you need to exhort one another, even as I know you're already doing. So he complimented them. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. Now that's interesting. Esteem them in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. Now here's something they were supposed to do together. In addition to comforting and exhorting, he's now exhorting them to go further. Warn them that are unruly. We exhort you, brethren. The brethren do this. It isn't always the ministry does it. The brethren around the world in a loving way, and they better understand love though, warn them that are unruly. The margin says disorderly. We don't have enough ministers in Restored. We know that. God is giving us more right along. You'll be seeing that. And they're coming along with us. We don't have enough. Probably never will have as many as we might think we need. So the brethren will have to step in the gap. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. These are things the brethren do. But it is interesting. It says to esteem those who are over you. This isn't a sermon about how to respect the ministry, but it's a part of it. Highly in love for their work's sake. All right. Esteem means respect first, and then it says, and in love second. You can't have one without the other. Esteem them very highly in love. You can't have one without the other. Esteem and love. I'll turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Now, this is an incredibly important verse. And if you receive the verse for what it says, it will change you forever, particularly your view of love and how you practice love. It's not easy to apply. But if you listen carefully, it's relatively easy to understand. If there be therefore, Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. They all should have the same understanding of love. Now look, I don't know how you can have the same love without the same understanding of what it is. You might think about that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, because people are lifting themselves up above others. But in lowliness of mind, that's lowering yourself, let each esteem others better than themselves. You respect, you honor, you esteem. You have an appreciation of worth. Remember, deference paid to a superior. You esteem others as better than yourself. You tell yourself, others are superior to me. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And that's obviously not talking about covetousness. It's the needs of others. Now you have verse 4, giving versus getting. You're looking, you have an outgoing concern and a demonstration of love following right on the heels, once again, just like 1 Thessalonians 5, following right on the heels of lowering yourself and looking at other people as superior to you. Getting rid of vainglory. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing worse than being around somebody who's filled with himself. But in lowliness of mind, let each, that's each person, everybody in the church, each person in the church, esteem others better than themselves. Well, what do you mean better than themselves? Can I just tell you, brethren, the scriptures don't qualify it. Well, they're better typists than I am. They can jump rope better than I do. They can do a backflip off a diving board better than I do. No, there's none of them there. Oh, well, they're more peaceful than I am. They have more artistic ability than I do. They're better with computers. No, it's without qualification. It's simply esteem others as just better than you are. Now, whether they are or aren't is for God to decide. But the initial portal, the entry, the window into true love is to start with the understanding that others are superior to you. And again, there's no qualification, so it means in every way. You may have talents that others don't have, but it's without qualification. So you have to say in a general way, on balance, if you say, well, I know I can do some things better than other people, still, on balance, the starting point is to recognize they can do more or more important things in an overall way better than you do. You start with that understanding. This isn't hocus pocus or some kind of Bible magic or fantasy where you just say, well, I know I'm better than other people, but all right, I'll just say in my mind they're better than I am. Does that sound like God? Of course not. God would never think that way. The definition of love begins with esteeming or respecting others because they are superior to you. Now, it's obvious that fits with the ministry if you just look at it from the perspective that they are superior to you in authority. You esteem them highly for their work's sake, those who are over you in the Lord. They're over you. Now, that doesn't mean that every minister does everything better than every lay member. That's ridiculous. But I'm just telling you, the verse is offered by God through Paul without qualification. And it's followed immediately by verse 4, that's 3, be concerned about the things of others. And verse 5, you could go on if you wish, we don't have time in this sermon, where it says the way to do that is let Christ's mind be in you. Verse 5, verse 7, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Romans 12, another very interesting verse. Romans chapter 12. I gave a whole sermon on this subject some years ago, I believe. It's a great Bible study. Every so often, if you can't think of what to do for your Bible study in a given morning, you just get up, you can't pull out Romans 12 and read it twice, and that's your Bible study, pausing a little bit as you do. Maybe read it the first time relatively fast, and the second time read it and pause now that it's in your mind. And if you do that, you've had a wonderful Bible study, unlike most others. Now you come down to verse 8, he that exhorts on exhorting, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, or half-hearted. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It's one point after another. There's a list here of, I think, something like about 34 different points, 35, 37, I forget what it is. I counted them up one time. Let me just see. I have some numbers in fading pencil. I think it is 37. There it is. Verse 20 ends with points 36 and 37. It's one bullet after another. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Now that's an interesting statement. In honor, that's respecting others, and it's followed by love, preferring one another with brotherly love. It's right there together. This time love is listed first. In honor, preferring one another. Well, you say, well, I prefer, is it saying, I prefer rich people over poor people? I prefer young people over old people? No, that's not what it means. We're all the same in Christ. It's not. This isn't a verse going against all the other verses in the Bible that say God has no respect of persons. God doesn't play favorites. So when it says preferring one another, it means prefer other people, one after another in the church, to yourself. In honor, put the verses together on the subject, preferring others to yourself, not preferring one person in the church to another, and another against another, and this person against that person, and that person against another person. I can't imagine any more divisive, terrible element of thinking and attitude, spirit to bring into the church than that. But if each person prefers all other people in the church, which is perfectly consistent from the same Apostle Paul as Philippians 2, and each time the same Apostle Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, had respect and love together. Now, let's pull back. How do we love God? How do we love God? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, this is often called the Shema. The Jews will typically refer to this as the Shema, and people will try to show that this is the Old Testament scripture that validates the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. No, that's not what it's saying, the Shema. It's actually, in the Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad, if you understand the Hebrew. I've got it written in there. I've gone over it many times in my mind. And what it is saying is, in the context of all the other gods out there, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God and Him only. That's what it's saying. The Shema means don't listen to other gods. Listen to the Lord your God and only the Lord your God. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Echad. Don't listen to other gods. It's not a statement about the Trinity, but listen to what the God who says don't listen to any other gods says in the next verse. Now that we've got straight, don't listen to other ideas. Listen to me and nobody else. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I'm going to tell you, Lutherans believe they do, Catholics believe they do, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, the splinters, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims all believe they follow that verse. So if you have no standard, no basis for how to do it, who's to say they're wrong? Anybody who decides they think love is anything they need it to be has the authority to write us an email and tell us where to get off. They absolutely do, if there's no basis. So how do you love God? God says, listen to me only and love me with all your heart and mind. So if you're supposed to do that, he must surely tell us how to do it. Well, the answer is the chapter before he just did. Chapter 5. Moses pleads with all of Israel. Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak into your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mountain in the midst of the fire. I stood before the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire. The mountain was smoking and on fire, and went not up unto the mount. And here's what he said, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's absolutely consistent with the Shema in the next chapter. You've got to understand the context. You listen only to God and you love God, and he just had said what that meant. There's no way anybody could be left in chapter 6 to guess, well, I think it means this, I think it means that, I think it means the other. He just defined it. Remember, Mr. Armstrong taught, God never allows us to decide what is right, what we should do, only whether we will do it. God makes very clear what is right and what we should do. We all decide whether we're going to do it. And then, you shall make no graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven or in earth. Shall not bow down yourself to them, and so forth. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless which takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, ox, ass, and so forth. And then verse 16 moves on to the fifth commandment. Now, right after this, God says, listen to me and nobody else. Don't have other gods. Don't practice idolatry. You be very careful what you say about my name. I will not hold you guiltless. And you remember my day and you keep it. So, the first commandment is you respect God as your only object of worship. You respect him. You respect that God is a spirit. Number two, that's the second commandment. John 4:24, we must worship God in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit. Well, what's that got to do with the second commandment? Don't make any images. Don't make anything that you think is a likeness of me. I'm a spirit. You respect the fact that I am a spirit. And when you come before me, you come in spirit, and you worship in spirit and, of course, in truth. And if you do that, remember, the same apostle John wrote in the first epistle, the love of God will be perfected in you. Number three, the third commandment is you respect God's name. Be very careful how you use my name. And the fourth commandment is you respect God's day. Many are the verses that talk about keep your foot off my day. Call the Sabbath a delight. Of course, I'll bless you. Isaiah 58:13-14. I'll make you ride on the high places of the earth. The Sabbath is a sign between God and his people. You respect my day. Because as long as you respect my day, start with respecting it, and then you keep it, you'll always remember you're my people, and you'll always remember which is the true God, and you'll never listen to any other God. Now, you think you're going to find many people in the world who define the love of God that way? Explain right before he said you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being, exactly what Christ said in the New Testament we're to do. Exodus 20 says the same thing as Deuteronomy 5. It's the Ten Commandments given there in the account. Here is Moses reiterating it later near the end of his life. Twice the Ten Commandments are listed verbatim. 1 Chronicles 16, let's look over there. Let's get a little fuller picture of how God says we respect him before we go on to some other verses. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 23, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Now, the whole earth is not doing that. A lot of people sing to God, they think. Show forth from day to day his salvation. People are supposed to talk and mention God's coming salvation, which is the kingdom of God, day to day. Sounds a lot like the prayer you pray daily in type, thy kingdom come, doesn't it? The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:6-9, thereabouts. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. One of the tasks of this work, we don't often think of it quite in these terms, but very, very interesting. We're not just going to Israel to warn them. We're to declare the glory of God that it's going to come to earth in a few years to all nations. The things that the true God has done. They should only be listening to that God and respecting him as an object of worship and as a spirit. Being careful of his name and remembering his day. We are to teach all nations about the works of that God. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. These are all elements of respect. You sing to him. You talk about his salvation. You declare his works, his greatness. That he's to be praised and feared. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord, the ever-living one, that's what it means. The Lord, the ever-living one, is the one that made the heavens. All the other idols were made by people, were made by that God. All the other gods of the world are idols made by people who are made by God. They're inferior to the people who worship them. It's amazing how billions of people respect idols that are inferior to them, that they made. It's an amazing thing about human nature. When you come before God, you start, for the very first time, the true God, to respect a superior being. All other gods, including the Trinity, which is a false, pagan, 1,700-year-old, man-made, non-existent God, made in the minds of men. There's no idol out there that represents the Trinity, per se. So you can have an idol in the heart. The Bible talks about idols of the heart. That's a man-made God as much as an idol that might be hanging on the Christmas tree this time of year, the baby Jesus, or a picture in a window, or Mary out on the lawn. All those are inferior gods. They're impossible to respect, and yet people insult the great God by worshiping the gods under them who are inferior. But why do they do it? Because those gods don't tell them how to live. And they let them define love any way they want it to be. I mean, how wonderful is that for human nature? I'll make something inferior to me that can't talk, and then I'll decide what it wants me to think love is. And I'll go out and say that's the only thing important. I dare not go listen to the God who is superior to me, who made me, because now I might have to practice love the way he says to do it, and that starts with keeping his day, throwing out all my idols, changing the way I utter different names, and of course never going before another God. It starts with respecting God, first four commandments. Beginning to see love is a little different than maybe you thought before. We haven't even gotten into love for other people yet. John 5 and verse 23. John 5 and verse 23. I get nauseous when I see people leave the church bitterly attacking, as this letter I quoted moments ago did, destroying, accusing, deceitful attitude, talking about love as he does nothing but try to injure, wound, accuse. Every one of his thoughts on that letter came straight from the mind of the God of this world to try to tell him that. Because he has this feeling we don't have love. He needs to just liberate everybody else. He does serve another God, by the way, who is superior to him in power, inferior to God. Nobody thinks they serve the devil. I guess Satanists do. Most just serve idols that the devil inspires them to create and follow. John 5 and verse 23. Don't ever fall, brethren, for the silliness of people who leave and try to convince you there's no love here. Usually the minds who write that are the coldest and the darkest and the most dead minds in the church. And I am telling you before God, I began to notice this 25 years ago, and this sheet of paper I am holding up, I actually wrote on 25 years ago and said, someday there will come a need. I never got to it. Someday there will come a need to give a sermon on what is the real basis for love, and I'll be able to develop it. And I had an extra week because of the snowstorm last week to continue to work on it. John 5 and verse 23. John 5, 23. For the Father, verse 22, judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Yes, we love him, and that's important, but it starts with honoring him. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. They get involved in other stuff in their worship. Yes, it is interesting that a lot of the people who say we don't have love, you'll find privately in their own lives they're breaking the Sabbath day. They don't honor God. They're not listening to the true God. How do children love their parents? Turn over to Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6, verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Honor your father and mother is defined there as obey them. Honor is tied to obedience. You honor God, you respect, you esteem God, you listen to Him only, and you love Him by obeying Him. But that's exactly the same with children, with their parents. So far, in the case of loving God, parents, and even those over us in authority, the love must begin with respect, which derives from the knowledge that those you respect are superior to us. We prefer them. We esteem them better than we are. In the case of loving God, parents, and even those over us in authority, so far, this is what we've seen. Love has begun with respect because we see and acknowledge a superiority above us. Now, acknowledging others to be superior is not saying I'm inferior and having an inferiority complex. It's not reducing yourself. An inferiority complex is simply reverse vanity. I've been explaining this for years. It's a way of explaining away your failures before they happen so that you don't look so bad when they do. So you'll look better. It's vanity. We're not talking about declaring yourself inferior. It's declaring others superior, and there's a difference. It's walking straight up, shoulders back, and recognizing others are superior. Children would obviously say, my parents are superior to me. There's obviously superior authority in the ministry than what I have. It's easy to see some of the elements of superiority. It's obvious God is superior to me and idols would be inferior. Certain things are basic. But how do we love our neighbor? Now we're talking about other human beings, our neighbor. Before we do that, I want to pause and just acknowledge when one leaves us claiming there's no love here, we're just supposed to love one another, they start picking and choosing what they want to accuse and what they like and don't like under the mantra, there's no love here. What you're talking about is people who are arrogant, who have never learned to look up to parents, God, the ministry over them. They, in vainglory, rise up and attack, murder, destroy, and deceive downward under the guise, the mantra of love. And through good words and fair speeches, as Paul warned the Romans, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Yeah, that's right. I don't see love either. And people start leaving. That's why it says, mark those which cause division. Brethren, mark those which cause division among you. And teach offenses, not according to what you've learned. For with, the next verse says, with good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. When somebody comes with an arrogant attitude, murdering, accusing, attacking, destroying, it'll generally be me. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way the devil works. Or other ministers to a lesser degree. These are people that have no clue about love. But they'll talk about love because that's what everybody out there in the world does, you know. And that's what they do in Miss Planters, don't you know? That's what you do. They will, with their good words and fair speeches and letters. The email's a wonderful thing. The internet serves the devil the same way as God's work. They will deceive the simple. Will you be among them? We'll see people leaving. I've often said the greatest irony, the people who are turning to lawlessness, who turn away from a proper definition of love based on law, and their love waxes cold as we get closer and closer to the end, because there's more and more iniquity, lawlessness, Matthew 24, remember, verse 12 and 13, right in there, they will often leave under the guise that they're going where they can show more love. Will you be deceived? Now I ask again, how do we love our neighbor? Matthew 22. Now we'll pick it up in verse 34 so you get the context. And when the Pharisees had heard that he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, it's what lawyers often do, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the great commandment? Jesus said unto him, Deuteronomy 6:5. Now we know the context of that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. So that has not changed. Those four laws are kept the exact same way, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, in the wake of the Deuteronomy 5 listing of the Ten Commandments. We read the first four stated. And don't listen to anybody else tell you anything else about how you love God. Don't let any good word or fair speech deceive you. If it does, it means you're simple. We're the foolish of the world. We are the simple. So we need to start with the understanding, I'm simple until proven otherwise. I'm guilty until proven innocent. All of us, every single one of us. All right, now that's the context. Verse 39, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How big are these two things? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How big is understanding love? Everything hangs on understanding the proper basis for love. Love isn't anybody with a computer, an email, and fingers that type that want to tell you what it is, including atheists, Buddhists, and Hindus. It's what only God and God only tells you it is. You're beginning to understand why Paul and John, 1 John 5:3, and Paul, Romans 13:10 says it's the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Did you ever wonder exactly how that is? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right, the fifth commandment, pretty obvious. You honor your father and mother. We've already touched on that one. So we'll focus on the last five. The first four were about God, and we touched on parents. That's number five. So you go from God, four commandments, and this is the way God thinks. You start training children when they're young, so you go right to the first commandment that teaches children the very first human beings you respect and obey are your parents, and a whole commandment says so. We've often said, Mr. Armstrong taught, the first four commandments teach you how to love God, the last six, how to love men, but there's that sling commandment in the middle called the fifth one. The whole generation today, the final filthy generation of Proverbs that curses father and mother, does not obey, and that's why the generation alive today will not live long on the land. They will not. So says God, not me. But then you come past the swing commandment where little children who can't yet see God, the first people they're taught to honor and obey are mommy and daddy. Shame on parents who are not wisely, carefully, discreetly, with understanding and patience and love, teaching little children to do that in the right way so that it's easier for them to understand God and how to respect God in the first four commandments and to go on to how to respect their fellow man, how to love their fellow man in the last five. So number six, the sixth commandment, is a respect for all life. Thou shalt not kill. How in the world can you love somebody and kill them? There are tens of thousands of quote-unquote Christian boys in Iraq and Afghanistan and on both sides of the war in Europe, the First and Second War. And on both sides of the Civil War, killing each other, both praying, their mamas both praying from the South and the North, the Germans, the Americans, and the Brits, different sides, the Axis powers and the Allies, all praying to the same God, protect my boy, be sure the other guy dies. Not my boy, both sides. And God's up there, what's he going to do? It insults God. The God who says, thou shalt not kill, has parents on both sides of every war where Christians are fighting Christians. At least you know they're praying supposedly to that God. saying, "Help my boy kill the other boy," while his mother's praying, "Help my boy kill the other boy." There were an awful lot of Lutheran mothers in Germany praying that the Allied boys would die and their German sons they loved would come home. So it's a respect for all life. You respect life. That's how you love your fellow man. Now, the New Testament, of course, says you don't hate him. He that hates his brother has murder in his heart. It's one of the things I've noticed down through the years. People who left years ago attacking Mr. Armstrong or headquarters had hatred in their heart. They had murder in their heart. They didn't have respect for other people. Always, it seemed, or so often, under the mantra of there's no love here. You just go down through 7, 8, 9, and 10. Just go through them all. Respect for others' possessions, others' mates. Respect for the truth. Don't bear false witness. Let's just go on over and read them in Exodus chapter 20. Let's just read them. Look at them very clearly. Exodus 20. 12 is honor your father and mother. 13, you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. Men pursuing other women or women pursuing other men. You respect other people and you respect your own mate. You shall not steal. You respect others' possessions, what they have. After you respect the mate they have, you respect everything else they have. You won't steal it. That is an act of hate, not love. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. A respect for the truth. All truth. Doctrinal truth or spoken truth. And then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife. That rolls right back to number 7, for others' mates. You don't covet there, but then anything else. Now here's the problem. The 10th commandment is an act of the mind. It's an act of the mind. The 7th one is carrying it out. God actually gives carnal minds in the 10th commandment a commandment they cannot keep in the letter. Did you know that? Did you know that? Turn over to Romans 7. Kind of an interesting point here. You have to have the Holy Spirit ultimately to keep the commandments, but you have to have the Holy Spirit to keep the 10th commandment in any sense. It is impossible to keep the 10th commandment in the letter without the Holy Spirit. You can keep all the others in the letter without the Holy Spirit. You read where Paul writes in Romans 7:7, he'd been blameless in the law. He said that a number of times. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I'd not known sin but by the law, for I'd not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have understood lust. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Paul said, I understood I was a sinner when I looked at the 10th commandment and saw I was lusting after things. And there was no way to stop doing that without God's Spirit. You read the rest of the chapter, the war that was going on in his mind. So respect for life, others' mates, their possessions, and the truth, and then never coveting them, which requires the Holy Spirit to keep, is how you love other people. Always beginning with respect. Love always begins with respect, with esteeming others, with honoring them. And you know, you'd never want to steal from somebody you believe is a superior. You just would be left constantly in a feeling of respect. The way people will injure others is they rise up over them and feel now they can injure them downward. They can hurt them. They're a lesser human being. People are cruel to animals. Animals are inferior to people. It's easier to be cruel to animals than to people. But people are terribly cruel to other people, and it always begins with an attitude of vainglory instead of esteeming others better than yourself, preferring one another, honoring one another, and preferring one another. Look in marriage. Love begins with respect. Ephesians chapter 5. This is fascinating. The theme's all through the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is the, I guess, 12 verses, the section of the New Testament on how wives and husbands work together in marriage. It starts verse 22. It starts with the wives, but there's a lot more instruction to the husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. you respect the husband. A woman is stepping out in faith. It's a difficult thing for a woman to do. She steps out underneath a physically stronger, bigger human being and putting her authority under his, doing what he says. That's very difficult for a woman to do. It's a lot easier for the husband to say, I'm in charge, and for the woman to say, you're in charge. So it begins with respect. The marriage arrangement, union, the institution, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, wow, look at the level, the standard, the threshold of respect that wives are supposed to bring to a marriage, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But immediately following it in the marriage, is the husband comes along and he starts with, you know, okay, I'm in charge. What do I do about that? The answer is, husbands, love your wives. Don't ever take advantage of the position, your size, your authority. How do you love them? To what degree? In what way? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the standard. That's the same Christ who said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Christ did that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that Son said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. It's my call. The Father didn't order him to do it, and he went kicking and screaming to the stake. He decided to do it. And then he can come back and ask us to do the same. And that's the standard. We would die for other people. You would die for your wife. If need be, and you had to give your life for your wife, you know what? Just like Christ, you're the Savior of the body. There are husbands who have given their life for their wife. So many husbands in the early years I found in marriage counselings by the hundreds. God used me to write a great deal about marriage. So many of them thought, I'm in charge, this is a power trip. And they forgot that there's verse 22, 3, and 4 to the wives. But then to the husbands on how to love was 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. So there's 8 verses. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. 8.5 verses. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Half of the 12th of the 12 verses. 3.5 verses to the women, 8.5 verses to the men. That's almost 3-1. Emphasis on the importance of love. But it starts with the woman saying, I respect you. And then you come back full circle in the explanation. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Full circle. You respect, you get love, a lot of it. The whole standard is there in marriage. And it comes right back and she says, wow, what a wonderful man. And she respects and reverences him. And then when he sees that, he shows more love, doesn't he? That's the way it's supposed to be. Sadly, in the church through the years, and even some today, it's not that way. It shouldn't be. Shouldn't be that way. 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, a couple final verses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, just 3 final verses. 1 Peter 3, 5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection, even unto their own husbands. It's always been that way. This didn't begin with Peter or Paul there in to the Ephesians. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master. Wow. Lord. Whose daughters you are, ye, plural, all women who will ever read this, as long as you do well. You do well in how you submit to your husband. Not afraid with any amazement. You're just in awe of him. Oh, my husband's God. No, 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 no. You're not afraid in that sense. I'm just amazed at how much greater he is than I. No. You're not afraid with any amazement or alarm, it can mean. You're not afraid with any alarm. Well, why would that be? Well, if your husband is loving you as Christ loves the church, where would be the room for amazed alarm, as it were, or fear, being afraid? Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the husband gets respect from the wife, and even reverence, That's kind of confusing here, isn't it? Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. Well, who's stronger, Christ or the church? Any husband who's going to love his wife as Christ loves the church knows that he's much stronger than his wife is, and he honors her. God, of course, honors the church. He takes care of it. He protects it. He blesses it. He guides it. He helps it do the work. He heals. He adds to it daily. He promises that no one will ever destroy it. He binds decisions that are made within it and looses decisions that are made within it in heaven and so forth. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Isn't that interesting? Now, with the woman, you start with respect, then love from the man, and you get right back to more reverence and respect for the woman, which leads to more love from the man. But at the same time, the man who's going to love his wife also understands that the way you love her is you honor her. In what way? She's the exact same as you. You are heirs together of the grace of God. Be careful, fellas. Your wife could be over you in the kingdom. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? All right. So sobered that you all sat there astonished. Didn't know whether to laugh or not. I don't think I'd laugh at that thought. I'm kidding. I mean, laugh at it. You understand what I mean. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Then we'll go back to 3. Honor all men. Isn't this interesting? Look at this verse. Just summarizes it all so well. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Honor and love mixed together. There it is again. Fear God. Can't do those if you don't fear God and honor the king. All those in authority, those over you. Now, here's talking about out in the world even. Honor the king. No wonder it says in the Old Testament, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Remember Paul and Child slipped and got his face smacked. And he said, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were the high priest. He was on trial there. Honor all. Men added the word men. Honor all. Well, if love never fails, and we're to love all men, then you'd have to honor all, wouldn't you? It makes perfect sense. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You cannot separate honor, respect, deference, preference, appreciation of worth, esteem, and acknowledging others as superior from real love. Whether it's children to parents, people to neighbors, or all human beings to God, which starts it all. We are to love one another. Final verse, chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read on past the husbands there. Chapter 3, 8. Maybe your hand's still there in the Bible. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. People rail at me and write terrible letters. I'm not about to answer that. I learned long ago, and I was just going over the book, The Accusers, I'm adding a little bit to it. I periodically need to read myself what it says, so I follow my own understanding, which is God's understanding. It's basically scriptures. No one's ever written a book like that, and I needed to do it back in the early days in 2000 when I came under attack. What would God have me do? One thing you don't do is rail back, and you don't try to explain or answer accusers. You'll just get more accusations you can't. So I never will. I just never will. I don't care if they say I don't have love or the RCG or I don't care what they do. They've been saying that for thousands of years. Because people don't understand and haven't for thousands of years, that honor and respect, esteeming others, recognizing the superiority of others is the basis and the beginning of real love. And the most unloving people I've learned over the many, many years and decades, oftentimes, are the ones that talk most about it. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. We are, brethren, to love one another. Love begins with respect, and respect can only exist where we feel someone is superior to us, such as in the case parents or God. But to love our neighbor, our mate, or anyone else, we must also respect and consider them to be better than ourselves. Finally, Psalm 133. Feelings don't count. They just don't count. Feelings are fickle. Feelings spring out of a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'll tell you, the people who don't know it are often the ones who leave with a murderous spirit in them about how others don't have love, and they accuse. If they wanted to have love, they'd go out and just show more, or they'd leave quietly. But that's not what the God they serve will let them do. So they go out, and they're taken captive by Satan. You know, 2 Timothy 2 there, the end of the chapter, and they go do his will. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Comforting one another, I might add, exhorting one another, warning one another, admonishing one another. You remember there, 1 Thessalonians? It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. You can go read about that, by the way. In Exodus 30, I kind of reviewed it. I hadn't read it in a while, beginning at about verses 25 and I think to about verse 31. This wonderful ointment was poured over Aaron and his sons, and it literally came down onto his beard. So Aaron did have a beard, we know that. And it ran down onto his clothing. This wonderful, sweet-smelling ointment. The coming before the high priest, a type of Christ, and the smell was to be sweet. And so it's kind of a funny picture if you think about it humanly. Here's Aaron walking around, and he pours all the stuff over himself, and it goes down on his beard. To the undiscerning or far away, it might look like spittle, who knows? But it didn't smell like it. It was oil, the ointment of the apothecary. You can look at it over there. Wonderfully sweet smelling. It says, the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Feelings don't count, brethren. True love will create nice feelings, but just going by the feeling they don't have love doesn't count. A marriage or a family or the church can only be bonded together in unity where there is love based upon the proper respect for each other, no matter and including all stations of all the people in the church.